All right, so in Revelation, we're really now at the portion where Jesus has returned or is in the process of returning. Kind of everything that's happening from 19 on throughout the rest of the book is all of the different things that will take place in kind of different stages and different ways at the return of Jesus. And so I thought kind of now that we were at the end of the book, it might be a good time to go back and to talk a little bit more just about the return of Jesus and specifically thinking about the rapture. There's something that we talked about many months ago. I didn't go back and check my notes when we did it, but I think we did like in January or February. And so I thought now that we've kind of been through the whole book of Revelation, it might be helpful to kind of revisit that. And when we say rapture, there's different words that are used. That's probably the one you're most familiar with. Sometimes you may use talk about like the assumption of the church. They may use the Greek word for the parousia or the appearance of Jesus. And so really, this portion or part of Jesus's coming is the idea that Jesus is going to return before the final second coming, and he will gather up the church to himself, typically before the tribulation falls on the earth. So before we get anything that we've been reading about in Revelation, the trumpet sounds, Jesus comes, takes his church out, and then everything unfolds, then it finishes, and now Jesus comes at the end, sets up his kingdom, rules and reigns. So that's kind of the general idea here. Now, the rapture is possibly in many other passages. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians would be the main places people appeal to. But if you've noticed, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, it's really not in there anywhere. It's not in there anywhere, at least clearly or very explicitly. It really doesn't even seem to be in there vaguely. And so that's why I thought kind of now that we've done all this, let's kind of go back and look at it a little bit. Now, again, the essential belief that all Christians, no matter what our eschatology is or our interpretation of Revelation or the end times or how we read it, the essential part is that we believe in the physical second coming of Jesus and that that is our hope. That at the end, whatever happens before we get there, Jesus will actually come back like he promised in the body he was crucified in, set all things right, and he wins, and it's going to be great. That is the essential portion of it. Now, the part that is non-essential, or the part where there's the room for Christian disagreement is, okay, is that imminent? Can that happen at any moment? Is that what things are going to happen in order? Is the tribulation going to happen first, and then we have 1,000 years? Or is 1,000 years just symbolic, or is the rapture? Is there a first kind of coming before the second coming where the church is taken up? So we can disagree on that part as long as at the end of the day we're still saying Jesus is coming back. Now, personally, I mentioned this before, haven't got rid of me yet. I don't see the rapture as being clearly taught in Scripture. And one of the main reasons that I really struggle with that is because I don't see it in Revelation. And it seems like because that's such a significant event, and indeed, if you hold to it, it's the first thing that happens, and then we're beginning tribulation, the judgments, the Antichrist, all these things. Well, that seems like that should be in there, but it's just really not present in Revelation. So what I wanted to do tonight was kind of give you the best argument for finding the rapture in Revelation. This is the most convincing one. I think this is the most biblically, exegetically sound argument for finding it in Revelation. This is not something that I'm not convinced by it, but I think it's really good. I think it's very valuable. I think it's worth wrestling with and taking seriously. And if you hold to it, you think you should find it in Revelation somewhere. So I'm going to try to show you here's where you can find it. Now, this isn't mine. This is all kind of coming from Dr. Spiegel, who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a professor. I took some of his classes. I really like him a lot. Have a ton of respect for him. He is a legitimate, world-respected scholar, particularly in the patristics or in the early church. But he also is really good on eschatology. He has done a lot of work and written a lot of stuff, not just like popular books, but good academic, respected things.
What
yes.
Did you say his name is?
Spiegel.
Spiegel.
Yeah, it's German. Svigel. Dr. Spiegel. But so I'm going to kind of walk you through his argument for where he finds it. And really, the main place is in Revelation chapter 12. If you remember chapter 12, where we have the woman and the dragon, and the woman is pregnant, there's the dragon who's trying to find her and eat her, and there's the war in heaven, and there's all these crazy things going on. It's one of the most challenging passages in all of Revelation. But here's the place, the only place really I found as well for anyone who holds to the rapture, but who find it, is here in this place in chapter 12 and verse 5, when the woman gives birth to a male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So that right there, the child being snatched up would be another, this is the NIV would translate it that way, or caught up to God in his throne. So that would be, this is really it. So the main argument then here is that in chapter 12, the woman who is giving birth to the child, who almost everybody says is Jesus, is Jesus, but it also is the church and the body of Christ. That there's this dual, there's two meanings that are going on kind of at the same time. So it is not just Jesus who is saved from the dragon trying to kill him and stop his birth, that it also is the church that is taken and caught up and raptured up to God and to his throne. And so we'll kind of, this is the basic argument, is this verse right here. Now, why would we interpret it that way? I'll give you all of Spiegel's arguments for why I think it that way. One is that a lot of the symbols here as well in chapter 12 are not just focused on individuals, but do seem to have a corporate identity, do seem to have a larger identity. The dragon is not just Satan, and that's it. The dragon also seems to be representative of the satanic kingdoms, of the powers of Satan, of the kingdoms of the world, and Satan. So it's kind of both of these things at the same time in the symbol of the dragon. There's a similar thing for the woman. The woman is not just Mary. There are some who interpret it that, oh, it's just Mary. This is just, you know, the Christmas story, and that's it. But it seems like the woman is not just Jesus's human mother, but also is Israel, or is the people of God, especially because of the symbols that are used. If you look at Genesis 37, it talks about, it's where Joseph has the vision of the sun and the stars and the moon, and they're bowing down to him. And those same symbols are used here in comparison to the woman, so which is seems to be connecting. The woman is Israel, or maybe not just national Israel or just Mary, but is the people of God in the Old and New Testament. And so then, you know, if the dragon and the woman both are not just individuals, if it's not just Mary, if it's not just Jesus, if it's not just Satan, well, then maybe it's not just Jesus. Maybe there's something else that's going on. The child also could have this corporate symbolism that's found in it as well. And then the main, one of the big things as well is just the idea that Christ is united with the church, or that we are in Christ. We have been baptized in Christ. I mean, just that phrase, in Christ, if you just, maybe some of you have done Bible studies on how often that happens in Scripture. It's a major biblical theme that as part of salvation, we are not just given a ticket into heaven, but we are united and joined somehow mystically with Jesus. And we talked about that as well, just in the marriage and how marriage points to that, the marriage between Christ and his bride. And so a historical method of interpretation is almost always taking, hey, whatever's true of Jesus is also true of the church, because we're united with him, because we're in him. And so anything that Jesus, any promises that he fulfills or does, we also participate in those because we are in Jesus. And so it kind of takes this way. But so it's all really just, especially in the second half of this verse, her child was snatched up to God in his throne. Now, there's some other allusions or other Old Testament passages that would then kind of impact how this gets interpreted as well. And you may notice as the phrase in Revelation is different because it says she gives birth to a son, a male child. That is an unusual phrase. We don't normally talk that way. They just had a baby. What was it? Oh, it was a son. It was a male child. I don't need both of those. It's very clear. It was a son. Okay, I know what that is. Well, it was a boy. It was a male. You don't have to do all of them. Now, maybe today in our world we have to clarify stronger then. Okay? In John's day, they didn't have to clarify it that way. Okay? It's son, male. End of discussion. Okay? So the fact that both is used here is weird. It's unusual. And anytime, this is just a good principle, anytime Scripture does something weird, using a phrase that's weird, or something that's like that, why is it? That's kind of awkward. It's on purpose. So we need to ask why. We might not always agree on why or figure out why. But so trying to figure out why does it specify that the child is male and a son? That seems unusual. So Siegel points out this seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 66. In 66, chapter 7, this is a lot of Isaiah's messianic prophecy, but here it mentions, you know, before she was in labor and gave birth. And the she here is symbolic, but it is Zion. It is the land of Israel, that the actual physical location is being symbolized by a woman who is pregnant, and the birth pains come among her, and she delivers a son. And who has heard of such things? And shall the child land be born in one day, or a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. And so here he kind of points out there's the use of the word son, and then there's the use of the word child. Now, it's not exact in the way that Revelation does it, but there is some similarities in that both of those words are being used. We also see that the nation of Israel is being represented by one child, one boy that is born, and then also children. So there's lots that's happening just in this very small the small symbol that's happening. And so part of his argument is then John is alluding to this one because he uses lots of the Old Testament. So he's kind of directly quoting somewhat Isaiah 66. And really why he does it is trying to point out just because one son is born, that doesn't mean it just has to be one person. It could be more people. It could be the people of God. Just as in Isaiah 66, it's the nation of Israel. And the other allusion is in Daniel 7. And here, so we can go, okay, so male child, that part works, but why is he using the word son as well? And so he points out, well, that's really because of the book of Daniel. And we know Daniel 7 because this is where the prophecy comes in 13 of the one who comes like a son of man. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself that he uses over and over again, calls himself the son of man, for the son of man comes. And so it seems to be using some of that same language. But one of the things that we notice even in Daniel 7 that is interesting, and so it tells us, okay, there's one who's the son of man, comes like the Ancient of Days, and he's presented to him. And to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's Jesus. Okay, we all agree that's Jesus. That's obviously Jesus. But he argues later in 18, in the same vision that's happening there, he says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forevermore in comparison to the beast, because there's the four beasts and there's the Son of Man. And so part of his argument then is, well, here it looks even back here in Daniel 7 that even when it's using the word son and talking about the kingdom that the son will have, it's not just Jesus, but it also is the people of God. And we can all agree, okay, it is certainly the people of God get to participate in Jesus, but it's trying to kind of tie those two together. Is the other one of the other passages. Then he mentions Isaiah 2, or Psalm 2, verse 7, which, and this is a really a key messianic passage. We talked about this on Sunday, because Psalm 2, verse 9 says, well, let's start in 8, actually. Yeah, I guess we can start in 7 since I put that there. I will tell you to the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. We understand later this is not just talking about the psalmist, that this is talking about Jesus, who is the Son, who's the only eternally begotten Son. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession, which is what happens in Daniel. We know what happens to Jesus. All of the heavens, all of the earth, all the kingdoms are his possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like the potter's vessel. This phrase right here, the rod of iron, is the one that gets repeated. We had it on Sunday. It appears three different times in Revelation. It's the only place that phrase is used in the whole Bible outside of right here in Psalm 2. So this phrase is certainly unique. We see it in 19 when it talks about the Messiah who has come and he is ruling with a rod of iron. mentioned that, and he's gonna judge. 12, or Revelation 12, when it mentions the male son who is born, it says that he will... Where is he? There it is. And she gave birth to the male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. So it's intentionally there. So both of those times, or at least 19 and 2:9, seem to be talking about Jesus. However, in chapter 2 of Revelation, in one of the letters, in 2:26, it does expand it slightly in some of the blessings that come, and says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." That is not just to Jesus, because that phrase happens throughout Revelation, especially in the letters. And to the one who conquers, they will get this blessing. To the one who conquers, they will get this blessing. Just the one who is faithful, just the average believer who holds true, who conquers sin, will get authority, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So that there, that same promise to rule with a rod of iron is not to Jesus specifically, is to the church, or is to believers. So if that happens there in Psalm 2, then the argument is this seems to be happening again in Revelation 12, that he's using that imagery as well. It is not just Jesus, that it is also the church. There's one more passage that he refers to try and kind of continue this argument. I'm not going to read all of it because it's longer, but it's in Isaiah 26, starting in 16 to the first verse in 27. And this passage is another of the messianic promises. It is even one the Jews expected that the Messiah would fulfill. It was not, there are some of them that, you know, the Pharisees missed and nobody knew Jesus was going to fulfill them, or they was talking about. This is one they all thought, this is obviously the Messiah. He's going to do this. And there are parallels in this passage between Isaiah 26 and Revelation 12, because both of them do talk about a woman who is in labor. There's a pregnant woman who is in distress and who is writhing and crying out in her pains, and she's near to giving birth. And so were we because of you, Lord. We were pregnant and we writhed. We gave birth to wind, and we're still waiting kind of for the deliverance. There's some debate about if the birth to wind is prophesying Pentecost, but I'm not going to chase that. But the main thing there is, okay, there's a woman who's in labor and she's in danger and she's looking forward to the resurrection. She's looking forward to deliverance, to salvation, which is part of what happens in 12. And it talks about this future, for the earth will come and give birth to the dead. The dead will rise in 19. Their bodies will rise, and you who dwell in the dust will awake for joy. So there's the future promise of deliverance that happens in both places. And then in 20 says, "Come, my peoples, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind yourself, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed." So there's a withdrawing. There's a way that the woman who is pregnant, the people of God, have to hide from the wrath of God that is coming. It's kind of literally has the idea of hiding in a cellar or in a storm shelter, because the storm is coming. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose, and the blood will shed out of it, and no more will be slain." And so that, if you take Revelation 12 to be, well, this is the church being delivered, well, that's also here. The pregnant woman who is the people of God, she is also removed or kept safe or hidden from the what is happening. And the big place that makes it clear, at least there's a parallel, is in 27. It mentions, "On that day, the Lord, with his hand and his great strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay that dragon that is in the sea." The words serpent and the words dragon used closely together are only in two places in the Bible. It is here in Isaiah 27:1, and it is in Revelation 12, where it talks about the serpent and it talks about the dragon. So there's certainly parallels here kind of between this. Now, the last kind of big argument portion of it that he has is the idea, or the verb that's being used here for the caught up or the snatched. That is a different word than you would expect if Revelation 12 is just talking about Jesus. And if the a popular interpretation is that, okay, the child is born and then he is caught up and he is taken up into heaven and away from the dragon. Well, that's referring to the ascension of Jesus, because that's when we know he ascended up into heaven. He went into the place of God. He went to the throne of God to sit at the right hand of the Father. Well, John knows the word that's used for ascending up into heaven. He uses it in other places in Revelation. He doesn't use it here in 12. Instead, he uses this word that really does have more of that idea for snatching, which is a problem in my house with my children. The boys like to snatch things from each other. And they use that word a lot. They're saying, Calvin, snatch this from me. It, for them and in the Bible, snatching does have the negative connotation. It is the removal, the taking of force from one place to another. It's not just I walked out of this room and walked to another. It's not just moving from one neutral place to another neutral place. It does generally kind of have the idea of taking something by force, or when it's used positively, is rescuing something. That something has been rescued or grabbed, like I would pull my child and I would snatch them out of the road so they don't get hit by a car. So that is one of the arguments. And then the other significant argument for why, well, maybe this isn't just Jesus, is the death and resurrection of Jesus are not mentioned anywhere in chapter 12 of Revelation. So in this dramatic story that certainly is Jesus, at least on some level, talking about his birth and the opposition from the dragon, doesn't talk about his death on the cross and doesn't talk about his resurrection. Unless you just take it to be, well, the being the caught up or the snatching of it is that. Where it certainly could be of, well, he's in the throes of death and then he is snatched out of death and delivered and resurrected and taken up into heaven. You could kind of take it that way, but it's not an explicit mention of the death and resurrection. And so then Spiegel's argument kind of with all of this put together, so kind of all of this exegetical work, is why he would say this removal of the child and being caught up into heaven and delivered from the dragon is the church being raptured before the tribulation begins. So it's partially describing Jesus, but it also is describing the church. And the use of male child is the main thing, kind of the references to parts of the Old Testament, and the word choice of the snatching. Now, he acknowledges, thankfully, that this is kind of a convoluted argument. You've got to jump through a lot of hoops. You've got to be comparing a lot of different passages. You've got to have a lot of the Bible in your head as you're going through it. It's more complicated than other places where we just go, well, no, it means that. Don't tell me about Isaiah or tell me about something else. So that's kind of the primary argument there. And there is and does seem to be, even in the passage, there are people who are protected by God. Now, it's difficult to put this all together. This is some of my difficulties as well. I'm not going to necessarily rebut everything, because I don't have great answers for everything he says. And I'm wary to go against Fiegel. He's much smarter than me. I know better. I tried it in class like once, and I learned quickly. But so when the child is caught up, it then mentions the woman flees into the wilderness where she's nourished for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. So the church is removed, or the child, whoever that is removed. And then the woman stays present, whoever this is, if it's just the people of Israel or it's the people of God, and she is protected in another way, but still remains there. But then we see there's other offspring in verse 17. The dragon's furious with the woman because he can't get her and tries to get her, but she's again escapes for another time, times and half a times. That part's a little unclear in 14, whether it's the woman is protected for all 7 years, whoever that is representative of, or if we're just hearing about her being protected twice for the 3.5 years. Seems to me like it's kind of the whole time. So then the dragon goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, which that's the first time we're hearing about those offspring, which who is that or what is happening? So it's hard for me, at least, especially in 12 and especially in the book of Revelation specifically, at least, I don't see a very clear distinction all the time between, okay, these are the people of Israel. Okay, this is the church. Okay, these are like believers who come to faith in the tribulation. And these people endure something but don't, or the church is removed and they don't have to suffer. But okay, these people kind of are protected, but then they're not protected. I don't always see the clear distinction, at least, that John or the scriptures are making. And there seems to be clear places where the 144,000 are sealed and they're protected, or their witnesses are protected, but then protection is removed and they're killed. There's the multitudes that, and John says, who is this? He's, oh, these are those who have come out of the tribulation, and they're from every nation and every tribe. So it seems to be much more than just Israel who has kind of endured it. So it's clear there's some kind of protection remains over God's people during the tribulation in some way, but it's also clear there are Christians who are killed, who are martyred, who are beheaded, who are opposed, who are persecuted. Now, who and why? That's where a lot of the disagreement kind of comes from and goes. And that part, I don't know. And that's where I struggle, at least. And part of my wrestling with, well, I see the assumption of the church being caught up together with God and delivered from the earth. Well, that happens when he returns. It's the first thing that happens. He comes, and the church, we rise and we go see him, and he comes down to earth and he sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns. So in some ways, you know, I might say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. I do. I just think it happens after the tribulation as a part of the second coming. Because I see so many places throughout Revelation as we look through it that the people and the church seem to endure the tribulation. And so I struggle to see why part of the church would be removed, but then there's the new church that's also here, but they're not removed. They endure. And I don't know. Yeah. So kind of some takeaways or just some final thoughts. Okay, again, this is Fiegel's argument. I don't personally find it persuasive, but I do think it is one of the best exegetical arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture, for Jesus taking his church away before the tribulation begins, that you can find in Revelation. I think this is the best way that you can argue for it. I think it's very good. It's very sound. If you want to chase it more, I can print off a copy of his chapter, and you can get all the details and charts and Greek and Hebrew stuff that he puts together to kind of make it. I'm not convinced of it yet. Maybe he'll get me, you know, after a while. But I do, I think that for an event like the rapture, which is incredibly significant and important in the scheme of God's plan for the world, that if that is part of his plan to remove his church from the earth before these things begin, I think it would be in Revelation more clearly. I just think it would. There's a lot in Revelation that's weird. There's a lot of Revelation that's confusing. But there's still plenty of things that are like, okay, well, he's sealing the 144,000. Seems like he's protecting his people. There's nothing that's obvious. Okay, he comes and he takes his people away. The only place is here in 12:5 of the male child who's caught up and taken into heaven. And I'm showing you kind of how complicated it is to make that argument. So I think it would be more explicit if it was there. But the essential thing is we do see that God protects believers in the tribulation. He allows many to endure it, and it does seem that he delivers some from it. How does he do that? Maybe he does do it through the rapture. Maybe he does it through other means. I don't know. But just to end again, the essential belief where we all have to agree, whether you agree with Spiegel or me or not, or somewhere else in between, or your own view you want to add, the essential thing is we do believe that Jesus will return, and when he does, finally and fully, that is our ultimate hope. Our hope is not that we escape judgment or judgment on the world or suffering or the Antichrist or the mark of the beast or the tribulation. Our hope is that we get to be with Jesus forever. Now, how do we get there and when do we get there? I don't know. We can disagree about that, but we can't disagree about that is what we're hoping for. If I'm wrong, great, but I'm not going to be wrong about getting to be with Jesus. It just might get there faster than I think, which is no one's going to complain about that. But, okay, so that's brief-ish, but trying to kind of walk you through a little bit of this of kind of where, how you can find the rapture in Revelation if you're looking for it, or the best argument for it if you don't buy it. Questions, maybe something I can clarify about
in what I'm saying? 26, where it says, shut your door behind you, talk to the woman, mm-hmm. hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. Is that referencing the tribulation, or it says the fury and judgment of God has passed on the earth? Which is it, two different things, or is the fury maybe talking about the tribulation or not?
It's a good question. I think it's a little unclear on what it is. It's certainly, It's certainly some form of God's judgment, because the fury is almost always being used to describe God's wrath or his moment of bringing judgment on the earth. Now, I think it probably has to do with a judgment that is going to come in Isaiah's day or in Israel's near future, but also is talking about a future judgment that is coming. Now, is that future judgment the 7 years, or is it the judgment that comes when Jesus returns before the 1,000-year reign? Or is it the judgment after the 1,000-year reign that we have the other judgment that comes? Is it that one? Is it all three? I don't know. It's a really good question.
It's hard to tell from Isaiah, because so much of it foreshadows the future, and you don't know how much of it is just right then in Isaiah's time and how much of it will be in.
Yes, it is. And it's hard to know, because John certainly read this, and I think he had it in his mind. He's not going to think about a dragon and not think about the Leviathan in Isaiah 27. But that makes it hard, too, to even know, well, how much of the Old Testament can we use explicitly to understand Revelation? Like, is John using it because he's using the same images? Is he saying, no, I'm quoting this explicitly, and I'm telling you what Isaiah didn't know, and this is what it is? Or is he like, you know, we might quote Shakespeare sometime to not really mean what Shakespeare said, but to express something else? Is he using the same language? It gets really complicated in that way. And we don't fully know. We won't fully know until just Jesus comes and sets us straight. But.
Do you think John understood everything that he, or did he just receive it?
Right. That's a good question.
I
think that he certainly understood more than we do. I'll say that. I think he definitely, you know, there's the thunder that happens, and the angel's like, don't write that down. And he's like, okay, then I didn't write it down. So, like, he knows a little more. But there are places he asks the angel, and he's like, I don't know what this means. And the angel tells him, and then I read it, and I'm like, I still don't know what that means. And there's the places he tries to worship the angels. So, like, he is still, even in the midst of it, very confused and doesn't get all of it. I also do think that if John perfectly understood how all was going to play out, I think the church historically would have had a much clearer interpretation of it. And I think there would have just been, this is it. But we see, and this is getting on my hobby horse, so I'll try not to chase it quickly. So Papias and Polycarp, two of my early church fathers who were disciples of John, they both believed that much of Revelation was going to be fulfilled in the future. They expected the 1,000 years to be a literal time Jesus would come and reign on the earth. And they knew John. So I think, like, well, okay, I feel like I could trust that, because they could be like, hey, John, what'd you mean when you said that? And he's like, oh, I think it's literal. Okay, great, that is. But within a century or two, they get rejected and everybody thinks they're dumb. Well, John obviously meant this. And so, well, okay, they probably knew a little more of what John exactly meant, because they did know him and they asked him. I mean, if John was here, I would be asking him nonstop questions about Jesus. But he didn't teach it clearly enough or explicitly enough that there wasn't disagreement, which to me tells me, not that John didn't know it, you know, the Bible is unclear, but that John didn't understand everything either. And so the church felt free, even in the earliest days, to be like, well, we kind of disagree about how to interpret this. Which, if John knew all the answers, he would have just told us, this is the answers, don't mess it up. That's a good question. That's more than you wanted, but maybe. That's good. I think he knew more, but maybe not as quite as much as we might wish that he did, or he didn't have it all figured out. Now he probably does, I think. Unless Jesus is still not telling him and playing it closer to the chest. I'll close with this. This has nothing to do with anything other than just John, but it's one of my favorite stories. He attended the church in Ephesus, especially after this. He's in exile. They try and kill him. He's in his 90s. He dies in Ephesus. He still goes to church every week because he's the apostle. You got to do that. He's not leading. He's old. People are always constantly trying to ask him questions. Come settle our debate. Tell us, hey, what did Jesus say about this? And he frustrated everybody because his response would always be, little children, love one another. That would be all he would ever tell them or ever say. Well, John, what do you mean? Ah, little children love one another. Ah, little children love one another. And
that does seem like the ultimate.
Which is
your
good.
Your little children, you should love each other.
Just focus on the main thing. I like that story. That's not in the Bible, but that's tradition. Okay, I'll be quiet and pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that this is your word and that it is the words of God. These are the utterances of prophets and your spirit and visions and things that are beyond our understanding, beyond our grasp. And that even as we sit and we wrestle, we struggle to understand a single verse in one chapter of your book. And there's so much depth to it. And there's so much that we still just don't comprehend. We thank you for the beauty of your word, for the wonder of your word, for the way that it feeds us. It nourishes our souls, even when we don't understand it. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord. You'd help us to not get too discouraged about the things that we don't understand, to not get too discouraged about the things that we disagree about, to not get distracted by arguments or places we want to be right. But then instead, we would just be filled with hope for your return, hope for your coming, and the hope that you have for the world. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.